Good evening. And I welcome you all to the Paulding Church of Christ and our evening services here. If you would, open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. This evening we're going to jump straight in. The connection that we're going to see here in Zechariah chapter 6 has to do with location. And as most business owners will tell you, that the most important thing, there are three most important things in any business: location, location, location. And that sometimes has to do with Israel, because Jerusalem was so important, especially this Old Testament times. But actually, it's the opposite of that. It's not the importance of a specific location, but actually the importance of every location to God. And so as we begin here in Zechariah chapter 6, we start in verse 1, he says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." And we begin here, he's obviously in a visionary state. He sees two mountains of bronze, two huge either mountains, as you would think of them, made of bronze, or two huge piles of bronze. And so these horses, these chariots come through, these four chariots, and he says, with the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Strong steeds, he says. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." And so you've got these chariots, and they're headed, in most cases, as we would think of in Israel, they sit in the center, as we've talked before about the geography of the Old Testament times, especially here in Zechariah. They sit between two major kingdoms, and there's still somewhat of a problem. They sit with the south being Egypt, and the north being Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, and whatnot. Now, we live in a time of Medo-Persia, where the Medo-Persians have conquered the Babylonians, but in biblical times, you're still talking about the north country, you're talking about Babylon. And we talked last week about how evil Babylon is, and how God is moving people in that direction, is taking the evil people in a way, giving them over to Babylon. And the imagery there was about giving them over to their sinfulness and their lusts and their desires. But here he's talking about Babylon in the context of something that's good. And we have to remember that when the people came back from Babylonian captivity, or from Medo-Persia at the time, that not everybody came back. That there are a good number of individuals, a good number of God's people still scattered about, especially in Babylon, especially still in the realm of the Babylonians, or what used to be the Babylonians. And so you have two of these chariots, the first two in fact, are headed to the north country, which would be a metaphor for the area of Babylon. It seems that God is sending help, sending assistance, or just sending peace and comfort to those individuals in the north country. And then he sends some to the south country. And then he never talks a bit about the fourth horse, or the fourth chariot. He doesn't say where they go, but it seems they go to this similar situation. They're headed in a different direction, maybe. Now, knowing the geography of Israel, they sit right on the eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea. It would be logical if that fourth horse headed west, perhaps. Or actually east. If they headed east, they can't head west. There's nothing west of Israel but the Mediterranean Sea. So it seems logical that that last one, though it doesn't say, would have headed west. So you have horses potentially headed in every direction. Two of them specifically to the north, which seems to be to those individuals in the north country. And we see that at the end of chapter 6 in verse 8, that the resolution of this, what happened in the end with whatever horses were left, those two horses restored peace, restored comfort to those individuals who were in the north country. They gave rest to my spirit, he says, in the north country. Now I want you to remember that for just a second. That's an important aspect here. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 1, we've seen something similar to this before, especially what he said three times there, that they go to and fro throughout the earth. Back in Zechariah chapter 1, And verse 7 he says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice." I'm in Zephaniah, sorry. Too far. Verse 7, there we go. That sounds much better. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, on the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white." In this case, we don't have a black horse, but we do have something like a dappled horse. You have a sorrel horse, which is kind of gray, and dappled, which obviously, not polka dot, but has spots on it. Now, you're missing a black horse, and it seems to be replaced by another red horse. You've got two reds, a sorrel, and a white. Whereas in Zechariah 6, you have a black, a white, a sorrel, and a red, I believe. "But if we keep going," he says, "then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are." Verse 10. "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said," now this is the rider on the first red horse. He says, "these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Is it peace? And so you have this situation where here in Zechariah chapter 1, these individuals are coming back and giving a report. We talked about that, and that's God's presence throughout the world. And here in Zechariah chapter 6, God is sending these individuals out, especially these first two horses, or chariots more precisely, and he sends them to the northern country, individuals who were still living in the area where the captivity was. Now they were free individuals, it seems, but they still had struggles and difficulties. And God sends them some reprieve, some peace. He restores some of their glory. And it seems that the message that he's giving here is that there's no place God cannot reach and restore his peace. God sent these chariots out to do his bidding, to do his will. And what we'll notice if we go forward into the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 6, something that folks oftentimes have a difficult time thinking about, because there's so much in the book of Revelation that gets so taken out of whack. In Revelation chapter 6, we see something most of you probably have heard of before, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Does that sound familiar so far? I mean, twice in Zechariah, God has used these horsemen, whether it's an individual horseman or it's two horses pulling a chariot, but there's four of them, and he does various things with them. And here in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil or the wine.'" Verse 7, When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the four living creatures saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." And sometimes people get the wrong idea, because that fourth horse does not get that last verse, verse 8. That says they. So amongst these four horsemen, this is what they did. They brought desolation in their wake. Now if you think about it, especially when you connect it to verse 9 there, because when he goes on, this fifth seal opens, and the martyrs cry out. So you've got these four horsemen, the first four seals, supposedly the horsemen of the apocalypse, evil incarnate. And supposedly evil incarnate gets released upon the world, And in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Why in the world, on the fifth seal, do these martyrs cry out if God is just releasing evil on the world? What's he already done twice in Zechariah? He sent horsemen throughout the world to give peace. Does that mean that he could not then turn around and use those same horsemen to bring destruction on the unrighteous? That he could cause problems in the world because they were not willing to accept his peace? In the same manner that he was giving rest and peace and he was taking it all over the place, there is no place God cannot remove peace. And so with hunger, with famine, with pestilence, with wars, and with difficulties, God avenges his people. He's angry with the world at the time of Revelation. He's angry with the situation that the world is bringing upon, especially in this circumstance, Rome. And so we see in the Roman days, the days towards the end of the first century and into the beginning of the second century, and then on, we see these difficulties, these very things, judgments coming upon the people or the nation of Rome, the kingdom of Rome. And so God uses these horsemen, these chariots, these vessels of either peace and prosperity or poverty and pestilence. But isn't that the way God has always worked? Isn't that the offer that God made at the mount of blessings and the mount of cursings? He said, if you follow me and if you do my will, I will bless you with all the blessings that sit on that mountain. And if you reject me, and if you transgress my law, that mountain of cursing is waiting. All the judgments that are sitting there, all the bad things, they'll be upon you. These aren't two different groups of individuals. These are the same individuals, just repurposed to do God's will one way or the other. These four chariots are important to God. They are God's hands in the world, part of the work that God does in his kingdom, either providing and restoring or taking away and removing peace. He goes on in verse 9, though, and this is an interesting connection that he makes, because remember we said it's about location. There's no place that God can't restore peace, and there's no place God can't remove peace. It doesn't matter what island you live on. It doesn't matter how high of a mountain you've built your castle on. It doesn't matter how deep below the sea you try to reach. There is no place that God can't get you, whether you're praying to him and you're faithful to him and he's blessing you, or you're on the other side of that coin and he's cursing you and bad things are happening. So he goes on and talks about verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he says, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Haldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. If you stop right there, now you've got people that have come from Babylon. You've got individuals who were living in the captivity, and messengers who have come, and they're delivering gifts. They're saying, our allegiance is here, to the temple. They're saying, even though we live far away, we're still about this place. And for those individuals, God has already sent to the northern country two horses to restore peace, to bring to those individuals prosperity. These representatives come from the north country bringing gifts. They come from Babylon. And God tells Zechariah, receive them. Just because they're in a different location doesn't mean they're not family. Isn't that a lesson the church could use learning? That just because we live in a different place, just because we're from a different time even, doesn't mean we're not still family. And here he says, take the silver and the gold. So it seems, that what they bring is primarily silver and gold, or at least there's some silver and gold amongst it, because he says, this gift, receive it, and take the silver and the gold, and make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That crown was not for Joshua. It was initially placed on his head, and then the message was given about the branch. The branch that Zechariah has already talked about back in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, if you're curious. He's already elaborated somewhat on the branch and how it would come and what it would do. But he's going to go forward with this. And so these representatives come from the north country. He establishes that the location of the individuals is not important, but in fact, God is going to work in all locations. And this individual, this branch that comes, he says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And while I'm sure your mom has probably done it before, repeated herself. In the Hebrew language, this is important because he's saying, this is the case. Yes, this is the case. It's for emphasis' sake, which means no one else is going to build the temple. So this temple has nothing to do with the people of the present day, even though they're building the temple. Even though they've already established the groundwork and they've already built the temple that we saw in the past, Habakkuk. Let me make sure real quick. Yeah, Habakkuk. We noticed had a problem with the people because they were not following through. He even made mention, is it right for you guys to live in paneled houses while the Lord doesn't have a home? And the answer Habakkuk gave was, no, that's not okay. And so it was time to build, and they were building. He's not talking about the temple in their day, or even the temple that individuals would build afterwards. He's talking about a specific temple. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, he says that you are the temple of the living God. Talking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians of all people. Right? You are the temple of the living God. And you know what I can say right now? He says, if you're part of the church, you are the temple of the living God. Isn't that amazing? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And speaking to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. He says, my temple, my kingdom, my church, they're all the same. And so this branch would come, and his responsibility, and his alone, would be to build the temple. And not a physical temple. We're talking about the spiritual temple. We're talking about what the temple was designed after. The blueprints that God had given Moses back in Deuteronomy. Or in fact, in Exodus 25. That understanding that he gave him in this physical manifestation, it had a spiritual blueprint. And that is what God, through Christ, established. And that's what Zechariah is talking about. He shall build the temple. Yes, he shall build the temple. No one else. And notice he goes on to talk about these thrones. He gives him a crown, and notice 14, this elaborate crown is going to be a memorial. It's not for Joshua. Joshua can't reign as king and priest. He doesn't have the medal. He doesn't have the requirements to do that. But he says, he shall bear the glory and shall sit, verse 13, and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. What priest has a throne? He's talking about two different positions. And in fact, if you go to the end, he says, the council of peace shall be between them both. He's not talking about two people. He's talking about the priesthood and the royalty. Before, they were always separated. And they couldn't be together because the the royalty, the kingship, passed along the line of Judah, as it did back in Genesis chapter 50, when the blessings were passed down. But Levi, the tribe of Levi, is where priests came from. And you can't be from both tribes. Physically impossible. And so under the elements of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses, one individual could not possess both places. And yet the branch that's coming, he will. And all the strife and the enmity that would have gone between the priests and the king, and you don't have to go far in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles to see how the story is the same, but they're given from a different perspective. And we all know how perspective can play out. So there was all kinds of enmity sometimes between the king and the priest, the high priest specifically. The royal line and the priesthood. There's all kinds of problems. But you know what? If you put both of those things into one person who meets all the requirements, then you've got something. Then you've got a possibility of peace. Then you've got a possibility of a future. And he says, this one branch, he shall sit on both thrones. Physical line, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 sets down the genealogy. That's his purpose. His job is to prove that Jesus is king. And so the very first thing he does in Matthew chapter 1 is establish the line from Abraham to Jesus. But along the way, he fits in David the king. And so his physical line, according to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And in fact, the writer of Revelation, Jesus himself, would talk about he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he meets that requirement. And then he said, but he's not a Levite. But a Levite, the requirement for a Levite to be priest was only part of the old law. Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, when Jesus nailed that law to the cross, he took it away. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus is priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being an even higher priest than the high priest. Because Levi was still in Abraham's lineage, he was still a descendant of Abraham, and yet Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And that's what the Hebrews writer points out. And that's why this high priest, not only that, but one of many reasons this high priest is better is because he's not a high priest according to the line of Aaron. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest in his own right. Not because of his heritage, not because of his parentage, not even through his descendants. And so this individual will bring peace because he sits on both thrones, and only because he sits on both thrones. But he can only do that because he fulfills all the requirements. Because he is who God ordained. He's the Messiah. He's the one God sent for this purpose. And notice, I love especially verse 15 here, Zechariah chapter 6. Notice verse 15, he says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that's important. It says, those who are afar off. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Something is mentioned of those who are afar off. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But verse 38, it talks about the promise. What promise is he talking about? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, not just that he was going to build his church, but to Peter he would give the keys to the kingdom. The ability to access the kingdom, to get in. If I lock all my doors, there's no way of breaking in to the kingdom in that case. That you've got to have a key. You've got to have a key to get in. And Jesus says, I gave that key to Peter. And it was Peter's responsibility along with the apostles to distribute it. And they did right there in Acts chapter 2. They preached the gospel, and they preached the plan of salvation. And it ended, in this case, with baptism. And so we have the means, the promise by which folks enter the kingdom. And he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off. He's talking to Israelites. And it's not just to you people right this moment. It's not an immediate resolution to your problem only. Because that would be amazing, wouldn't it? That would have been astounding to those individuals standing there. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And your problems will be solved. For those individuals, that's amazing, that's marvelous, that's miraculous. But it's not just to you, it's not just to those individuals, it's to their children as well. So all the line of descendants from those individuals on, but not just them as well. It's not just to the line of Abraham. But he says to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He takes it from a select group of people, which is what the Old Testament was to. And he broadens it to everyone. He says, this is what the kingdom is for. This is what the church was established to do. This is what my rule and reign, this is what it does. It encompasses everyone. So whether you're Jew or Greek, you're slave or free, you're male or female, if you're in Christ, you're all one in Christ. He brings folks together. Ephesians chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, the first convert from the Gentiles. And he wants to know, I want you to tell me, he says, I want to hear all the things commanded you by God. Verse 33. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. You remember what He said back in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 15? That these things will be so if you obey my words. What does it take? What does it take to be called by God? What does it take to be these individuals where location doesn't matter anymore? Or it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or Judea, if you're in Samaria, or if you're in Timbuktu. It doesn't matter where you are. Because God's horsemen, if they're bringing peace, it's marvelous that they can bring it to you, wherever you are. That God's Word can be understood, wherever you are. That His will can be done, wherever you are. And that's a change that was made. And it's a wonderful thing that change was made because it allowed the world. It allowed the world to change. To come into the rule and reign of God. That means you and me. No people in all the world are exempt from God's promises. No people in all the world are unable, incapable of accepting the promises that God brings. As important as location is in business, it doesn't matter a lick when it comes to spirituality. It's something that you can take with you. And frankly, you have to. It has to be who you are wherever you go. Because it's in here. It's in your heart. Which is exactly what the Old Testament promised it would become. That He would write it on our hearts. Not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. Are you afar off? I'm fairly certain none of you are Israelites. So you meet at least that requirement. Though Israelites had the same promise. You're afar off, but are you really afar off when it comes to God? That's really the question. So you can be afar off from Israel. You can be light years away from Israel. It doesn't matter. Because God's there. And God can bring you back. Or He can bring you to Him. If you are far off today spiritually. If you've been walking away from God. If you've left His glory and His light. If you've walked away from the actions that you know you should take. If you're not doing the things you should do. Or you're doing the things you shouldn't do. You're in pretty good company. Paul said the very same thing. That which I should do, I don't. And that which I shouldn't do, that's what I do. But are you heartbroken about it? Are you like those Israelites back in Acts chapter 2? Are you pierced to the heart? Do you really want to change? Because God can help you. God can make it happen. And these chariots, or these horsemen, whatever they are, the four spirits of God, can be there for you. They can bring refreshment. They can bring peace. And they can remove difficulties. But you've got to want it. And you've got to seek it out. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you want to diligently seek God today, and you haven't in the past, you can start right now. And if you have in the past, and you've walked away from Him, you can turn back. You're never so far away that you can't turn back. But you got to do it in this life. You got to do it today. And if that's your desire, or if you need help and prayers from the congregation, you need assistance in your walk, those spirits aren't the only ones available. We're here to help as well. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.